Father, we thank you that we can rest in you. We thank you for every breath you give us. You're so gracious. So now we give you back this time. It's already yours, but we ask that you would use it. We surrender it to you. We surrender our lives to you. Father, we ask that you would move across this earth, that you would make your name great among those who resist you. We pray that the world would rejoice in knowing you. Where there is resistance, we pray for strength for those who do love you, that your testimony would go forth. We pray for Dave and Angie, who are serving you diligently in Costa Rica. And for Scott and Deb, we ask that you would renew them as they need it desperately. And for those who have been serving and are feeling burnt or burnt out, we ask that you would renew them today. Lord, in the churches that are around here and the churches across this globe who are gathered in your name today, we ask that your word would be proclaimed unashamedly. And where there's untruth, we pray that you would quiet those words. Even today, we ask that you would speak and use this time, use my words to speak to us. So we pray now that you would use this. We dedicate this time to you, Jesus. It's yours. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's take a seat. Well, we're in Genesis 44. So if you have your Bibles, you start with chapter 1 in the Bible. You can turn 44 chapters in. We've come a long way, haven't we? It's the tip of the iceberg. Genesis chapter 44 starts like this. Then he commanded the steward of his house. First of all, let's get on the same page here. He commanded. Who is he? Joseph commanded the steward of his house. Let me get everyone caught up. So far, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. We're going on 30 years ago. It's been a while. After he had been sold into slavery, he was serving in a household, in a significant household, where he gained more esteem and prestige, Potiphar's household, and his wife accused him of sleeping with him, or wanting to sleep with him, of raping her, and Potiphar then threw him into prison. Joseph is found in prison again, where he is moving up as he goes. And he moves up and up, and he's able to interpret a couple dreams, which makes him more significant. And then all of a sudden, the Pharaoh, the king, has a dream, and he is called out of the prison to interpret the dream. The dream tells the people that there will be 7 years of plenty. There will be 7 years of plentiful crop, and then 7 years of terrible drought. And Joseph tells Pharaoh he needs to appoint someone to collect that grain, to collect a good portion of that so that they would be sustained the second 7 years. And Pharaoh says, well, I think I have my man, and he appoints Joseph to become the number two, or really number one in power in the kingdom. Pharaoh can take a vacation. Joseph's in charge, essentially, is what we have. Now, Joseph's brothers are starving. So what do? They go to Egypt, because Egypt is the only one that has food. So they go to Egypt, and sure enough, Joseph is the one that meets them. They don't know it's Joseph. He meets them and says, wow, you guys must be spies. I can tell something's not right here. You're dishonest men. And they say, no, we're not. Tell me about your family. And they tell him about his family. They talk about one brother who's no more, which was Joseph. And the other brother is at home with his daddy. And Joseph says, well, if you are who you say you are, I want you to bring back the little boy who's with his daddy. Bring back whoever you call Benjamin. Bring him back to me. So they go back home, and daddy doesn't like the fact that he has to let go of his favorite child again, so they murmur for a while, and then eventually he sends them back. He's convinced, we're all going to die unless you go back, so you might as well go back with Benjamin and try to get some food. Perhaps I'll see my sons again. Or really, he only cares about Benjamin at this point. And so the brothers are back, are headed back, and Joseph finds them. Chapter 44, verse 1, then he commanded the steward of the house, fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. We remember last week, we learned something about the steward. What did we learn about him? This guy apparently had a relationship with the God of the Bible. He knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew that God so much that he gave God credit and glory for putting the food and the money in the sacks of the boys the first time. Do you remember? Even though he did it himself. So, as is usual, that last phrase in verse 2, and he did as Joseph told him, makes perfect sense. Notice in verse 1, the steward is doing this while the brothers are no doubt drunk. You say, what do you mean? Look back at the very previous verse, verse 34 of chapter 43. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So while they are whooping it up, the steward goes and fills their belongings, fills their backpacks with food and money, and a very important piece, the silver cup. They wake up in the morning, surely to a hangover. Verse 3, imagine them waking up. Okay, we left with no hope, really, of this working out. We did as Joseph commanded, or the man in charge commanded. And who knows if we will return. And they did all that, and now they have their brother back. They have food, and they're getting up. They've been fed. They're getting up in the morning. They had a fun night, or whatever you want to call that. These guys were not walking with God, let me tell you. And they got up, and they're on their way. And they're going home. Dad is going to be so happy. He's going to be so happy about what has happened. We have no worries at all. Life is good. As soon as morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys, and their donkeys were fully fed, I'm positive, as the steward was instructed to do that. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to the steward, hey, go after them. Up and follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination, you who have done evil in doing this? Now imagine you're the brothers, and you're skipping home because things are really working out. I mean, you're fully fed. You had a nice rest. Your donkey's fed. You have your brother, both brothers, the one that was being held hostage while you were getting Benjamin, and you're sent home with a bunch of food. And then this steward comes up and says, hey, why have you repaid evil for good? Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. Now, what would you be thinking if you were the brothers? What is he talking about? What? What do you mean? No, we're happy. Things are good. We like you. You see, the steward is playing on the assumption of guilt. He's playing on the fact that they're going to be guilty because... But deep down he knows the truth. Yet there's guilt at play, isn't there? What are the brothers continually guilty of? For selling their brother into slavery. Verse 6, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these?" And then they say, quote, "Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." There is the first false statement that we, the reader, know. That's not true, is it? Far be it from us to do such a thing. Actually, it might be kind of true because you've done gravely worse. What are they guilty of? Selling their brother into slavery. And some of the brothers may even believe, Reuben might even believe, that they actually killed Joseph. Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Actually, no. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Is that a true statement? Well, in a sense, they did bring back the silver and gold that Joseph snuck into their backpacks. But what did they not yet know? Again, they've been given an additional amount of silver and gold. So they have in their backpacks silver and gold from the kingdom. But more than that, what's the deeper truth here? They do have silver and gold from that kingdom, from Egypt, don't they? They have silver and gold from that kingdom that they've never repaid back. Many, many years ago, they were given a large amount of money for their brother. And they used it. They had it, and they've done nothing about it. 20 shekels of silver, 20 pieces of silver, which was an enormous amount of money. And that money was on its way to what land? Egypt. So there's a second false statement by the brothers. Are you with me? And then they say this, verse 9, "O foolishness, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." You may kill. They're on their way. Their great fear was they were going to lose Benjamin. Then they make this statement, "You can kill whoever has that cup, and we'll be your servants. I guarantee it. We're innocent. We're innocent, I tell you." He said, "All right, let it be as you say. But according to what we know of the servant, he's not going to require death. He who is found with it shall be my servant. And the rest of you shall be innocent." Benjamin, the way things are panning out here, will become a servant while the rest of them are, quote, what? Innocent. It doesn't really follow, does it? You're going to be innocent. That's quite a statement. The one will pay for the others. Verse 11. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And what do you think they found as they searched? Oh man, we got some extra cash here. Again, this isn't looking good, but at least I don't have the cup. How about you? Do you have it? No, but I do have that little bit extra. Just go to the next, please. And there it is in Benjamin's backpack. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then, you imagine the high that they were on, that they were joyfully going home. And now, we lost them. We had him. We were on our journey home, and we just declared him dead. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. Why do you think Joseph was still there? He's not going to go run errands when this is going down. He knows what's coming. He's waiting. He's probably sitting there. No interruptions until that group of brothers comes back. Joseph, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground yet again. Yet again, what do we see? The prophecy, that dream is fulfilled. Again and again and again, they're bowing before him. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done?" This passage is so deep. Because of course on the surface, Joseph is talking about the cup, right? But what do you think he's really getting at? What deed have you done? What have you done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Okay, Christian, we should be kind of upset by that statement. Joseph, what do you mean, practice divination? We're not supposed to practice divination. Well, remember, how is this being spoken to the brothers? How is it being presented to them? This is essentially Pharaoh speaking, right? And he says, is Joseph speaking Hebrew, by the way? Joseph is not speaking Hebrew. He's speaking Egyptian. And there's a translator translating. And the translation comes out, "This guy indeed can practice divination. Didn't you know that?" Stay with me now. We're going to come back to that in a minute. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." That's a true statement right there. Judah knows they didn't take the cup. They didn't steal any of that. But he knows that they're guilty. And he knows that God has found it out. And God is working. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves?" We can't. "God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Now Judah's trying to change the contract a little bit. "We can be your servants and so can he. At least don't kill him, please." But he said, verse 17, "Far be it from me that I should do so." Joseph said that. "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Go home in peace." Put yourselves in the brother's shoes for a minute. Go up in peace. I don't know if it'd be better for us to stay or to go. And now you're telling us to go home without Benjamin? This is such an extraordinary drama. It's unbelievable. I have been wrestling with this whole drama for months. Really, for years, thinking about how Joseph has done all this. And how he... Isn't it strange to you that he just keeps doing this to his brothers? And as I've been studying this and wrestling with it, and it's certainly not just this week, because this has been going on for weeks as we've been going through this. Why, Joseph, are you doing this? Why are you being so difficult on your brothers? I mean, we know that they're guilty and they did this thing, but why does he keep going? Why does he plant this stuff? What's the point? Why is he doing this? I thought Joseph was a good character, but it seems to me, you look at it and you're like, man, this guy is just, he's out for blood. He's really being ridiculous. They're guilty. Judah just admitted it. Just relax. Have you felt that at all? Because I sure have. Wondering, is he really the good example that we thought he was? It's like he's holding this over their heads. And he's planting money in their backpacks. He's planted this silver cup in their backpack. He's given them more food than they were supposed to have. And it makes them look, what? All the more guilty. He's planting evidence on them to convict them of crimes that they didn't commit. Are you with me? And this question just has been plaguing me. And I've been praying about it. And this passage helped me understand. There's several reasons why Joseph is acting this way. We're only going to look at one of those reasons today. You'll have to hang on. But one of the main reasons he's doing this is quite obvious from this passage. Verse 2, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a minute. Now, we were looking at this from the brother's perspective, and I wanted you to. But now look at it from Joseph's perspective for a minute. Look at it from a brother's perspective. Joseph is in charge in Egypt, and he tells the steward to put the money in the backpacks of these travelers, and put the food there, put an abundant amount of food in there, and then I want you to put my cup, my specific cup, I want you to put it in Benjamin's backpack. Do that. Think about this for a second. The innocent Joseph does this. In Joseph's mind, what is he doing? Joseph's mind, he's blessing his brothers. From Joseph's perspective, the first time he sent them back, he was giving them a blessing. He loves his family. He loves his father. Lord knows, as we've been studying, he loves Benjamin. He weeps in the next passage, which we're not going to get to, but he weeps over Benjamin. And he's already wept. He loves them. It's pouring out this great love. And from Joseph's perspective, what is he doing? I want to give him. See, Joseph is acting. Here's the key. Joseph is acting from a state of innocence, while the brothers are acting from a state of guilt. They're looking at the situation from guilt and sin's perspective, while Joseph is looking at it from the perspective of love and innocence. I, of course, want my family to have an abundant amount of food. Of course, I want them to be wealthy. I want them. They don't. If you're the brother of Joseph, do you really think that you're going to be paying for food? The lavish treatment that he gave them in the palace is evidence that he wants to bless them. You're his brother. He's loving them like a brother. So now you might have to ask, well, what about the silver cup? The silver cup. Why does he give Benjamin the silver cup and then work out a deal where Benjamin is going to become his slave? Now, here's something lost in translation, the silver cup. What do we know about cups in Egypt? Cups. The silver cup. Who was it that was very significant earlier on in Genesis in the Egyptian court? Who was very powerful? The cupbearer. What is Joseph doing by giving Benjamin the cup? I want you as my cupbearer. See, we look at it from the brother's perspective, and look at, he's trying to get this guy guilty so he can become his slave. And the reality is Joseph wants to bless him. You, I can't give you my position, but I can give you the next best thing. I love you. And there's no other way for me to do this. You're going to be found with the cup. Then you have the cup. It's your cup. Now come back. You're mine. Joseph's going to oversee Benjamin himself. He's going to make sure that Benjamin is safe. Joseph loves Benjamin. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you see it? Joseph is looking at it from the perspective of love. I love these guys, of course. So if you were to ask him, why are you doing this? Are you kidding? I love my dad. I want him to be blessed. He shouldn't have to pay for food from me. There are other reasons, but this is a very significant reason. He does want to bless his family. Then this statement, "Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" That verse starts out, "What deed is this that you have done? What deed is this? How could you do this to me?" And the answer is, "Because you are arrogant, Joseph. You said we were going to bow down to you and worship." And then Joseph says, "Don't you know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" Are you getting it now? Joseph is saying, "I can tell. I could tell. Couldn't you see? I really could. I was telling you the truth. I was interpreting the dream as God said. I can tell you the future. And lo and behold, you're bowing before me as we speak. You see? Don't you know that a man like me, Joseph, a man like me, I can tell you because of God." See, it's coming full circle here. He's saying everything but that he is Joseph. But he's acting as though, hear me, Joseph is acting as though they know who he is. "Didn't you know that I could tell what was going to happen?" That's what he's saying. They think that he divined that they stole the cup. He's saying, "I knew that you would bow down to me, and here you are. And you thought I was being arrogant. Are you with me?" God indeed has found out the guilt of the brothers, as Judas said. He sends them away with more money, not to catch them in sin, but to bless them. He feeds them abundantly and feeds their donkeys and all of the blessings that they get while they're in the house because he loves them. He's done it twice now. And he wanted to see Benjamin. And now that he saw Benjamin, he's going to be my cupbearer. I want him in my kingdom. We know that in ancient Egypt, the cupbearer was to be held in high honor. Actually, in the the Rosetta Stone, there are several passages that declare the nation was to honor the cupbearer. There was a specific man mentioned, and it was a declaration, "Honor the cupbearer." That's from the same era. And Joseph is saying, "Honor Benjamin." Joseph is functioning as their brother, while the brothers are functioning through the lens of sin. Do you see it? So write this down. It's pretty obvious, but write this down. Sin distorts reality. Sin distorts reality. Even when we read this, our eyes distort what's going on. Sin completely distorts the truth that's going on around us. And we see it every day. Think about the cross of Christ for a moment. And think about the people that crucified Jesus. You want a good example of sin distorting reality? The cross is it. You see, the people that crucified Jesus were proclaiming that he be crucified. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to end him. They wanted to get rid of him. Their eyes were looking at him through sin. "I hate him. I want him dead." But the reality was, the truth was, the reality, he was to die for the sin that they were viewing him through. See, it's completely backwards. So it is with everything in the Christian life. May he increase, may we decrease. The greatest will be the least. Love your enemies. These things are backwards. But see, we're viewing life through the eyes of sin. How many of you can rightly say, but my eyes see everything clearly? Some of us have fallen into the trap of believing that we're worthless, right? I'm worthless. No one loves me. I might as well not be here. But I'm telling you, that is a result of looking at your life, how? Through sin's eyes. Jesus Christ died for you. You're not worthless. He gave himself. The one who didn't deserve death gave himself. And we've all been there, those moments. I'm worthless. I'm out of luck. And the truth is, when you say that, you're not seeing reality. Reality is you are a chosen and royal priesthood, chosen by God. You're his son. You're his daughter. You are loved. Then there are those that look at their lives through the lens of sin in another way. I think I'm doing well. I'm all right. I'm getting it. I'm doing really well. Now, people, the lens of sin has got you. Because those that follow Jesus Christ know there's only one who has done well. There's only one who deserves credit. There's only one who deserves glory. So I don't know where you fit into that spectrum here, but we all are guilty because we are living with the eyes of sin. And so my challenge to us as a body of believers, those who call themselves Christians, those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, we need to make a conscious decision today to view life through the lens of the cross. That's what this whole series is about. Looking at the pages of Scripture through the lens of the cross. But all the more, we need to start viewing life through the lens of the cross. When something comes your way, take it captive to the cross of Jesus Christ. When something comes your way, how often does something come your way? How often does that happen? Oh wait, something's coming my way. Hold on. Seriously, every moment. I want to just start with a meager request of you and me. I really want to pursue this with you. Would you do me a favor, and even just while you are in this building today, with every conversation you have with someone, with every look you get or every look you give, I want you to take and remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Say, What are you talking about? Remember the cross of Christ. I want you to look at the people around you and remember that Jesus Christ chose that person to die for. Everyone in here. You say, but I don't. I'm not really sold out on this Jesus thing. I'm not sure about it. Well, it doesn't change the truth. He died for you. He loves you. And he's waiting for you. And for those where there is friction, God forbid there be friction in the body of Christ and that there is disunity. But where there is friction, I want to challenge you. The cross of Christ crucified the sin. It's on the cross. It's gone. And we need not view each other through sinful eyes anymore. But this is a practice that you and I will fail at. I'll tell you right now, we will fail. Before I finish this sentence, we're failing. But that being said, that's the whole point. Jesus Christ did it on the cross. And so we turn to him. We glory in our weakness. I was listening to a song earlier this week. You are strong in the weak man. So I will choose to be weak that you may be strong. And I pray that all of us in here are weak and not arrogant, not believing falsely about ourselves in either direction. We're weak, but we are held in high regard by a God who loves each of us. I hope you understand that. If you're standing here thinking, I don't know the love that you're singing about, but I want to know it. I want to know Jesus. We want to pray with you. We want to share the gospel, the truth with you about what he did on the cross. And so after I pray, I would invite you to come forward so that we can pray together. There will be people here. If you have burdens that are bearing down on you, we are the body of Christ where we bear each other's burdens together. So I invite you as well to come forward that we can pray with you. Whichever side that we are viewing things, the eyes of sin is on our heels. And so I challenge you, let's look to the cross together. May we see the world as Jesus sees it, as he looked out from the cross. Lord, forgive us for forgetting what you did. Forgive us for not living with that reality ever present. And Jesus, we want you to return. And so we ask that you would come today. Lord, come quickly. We don't want to wait any longer. We want to be with you. And so we pray that you'd come back. But until then, we ask that you'd give us the grace that we need. We thank you that you are sufficient in all of our needs. And so we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Provide for the families that are represented here. We pray for the marriages and the relationships that need your strength, which is all of us. Lord, fill up where we lack. We thank you for what you have done. We give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, know this. Be reminded of this. You and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's have some pizza together. Enjoy.